We're turning in the Word of God to the book of Ezra and chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. For those visiting, we've been going through the book of Ezra on a Lord's Day evening. And we came to chapter 5 a few weeks ago where we considered how the Lord raised up his two servants, Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. And they came to the people at a time when the work of the rebuilding of the temple had ceased. And it had not taken place for something like 16 years. They had started well, but through various hindrances, they find that work had stopped. And so the Lord sends Haggai first and then Zechariah. Very different men, very different styles, very different messages. Haggai came to challenge the people, to rebuke them for their self-centeredness, whereas Zechariah came to them to encourage them to catch the vision of what they were about and the glorious future of the temple and of that future reign of Christ, the promised Messiah. And we see in verse 2 how that Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, they begin to rebuild the house of God. The word of God has had an impact in their life, and we see that they truly have caught that vision and they engage with great fervency to see this work recommenced and come to completion. And so I want to return back to chapter 5 this evening to see how the leaders responded to the word, to look at the opposition of this man Tatnai, and to see the comfort and encouragement of the Lord their God having his eye upon them. And then just to make a few notes concerning the letter that went to King Darius. So Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, they heard the word of God, and there was a response in their hearts and in their wills. They couldn't remain passive about it. They couldn't say, well, that was very good, Haggai. That was very encouraging, Zechariah. And then not do anything. But as the word of God came to them, they pick up their building implements and they engage in that rebuilding of the temple. They heed that word of God to rise and build. And the word of God brought an effect upon their heart. Now we know that the word of God speaks about the word of God as being very powerful. It's described in the letter to the Ephesians as being the sword of the Spirit. Now, if we were to come into contact with a sword, then we would feel it. It would be sharp. It would be penetrating. It would be something that would have an effect upon us. We couldn't just say, well, I didn't know anything about it. I was oblivious to what was happening. If we come into contact with a sword, then we will feel its effect. The sword is not some benign item. It's very effective in its purpose. When it strikes, it will hurt. And so when you look at the writer to the Hebrews, he's more emphatic. This time, chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick. It's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. As the word of God is preached by Haggai and then by Zechariah, it produces a powerful response in Zechariah and Joshua. But not just them, it was the other exiles as well. And they, with the prophets, embark upon this temple project once again. They have been pricked in their consciences. For too long they have remained idle. For too long they have settled into comfort. And for too long they have been focused upon themselves. And when the word of God comes, it challenges them and they are provoked into action. Now, why was it that they were provoked into action? Was it that Haggai was a very eloquent preacher? Was Zechariah a very compelling speaker? Was it that they had the right words and put it in the right way? that brought about this effect? Well, I'm not saying anything about their eloquence or their abilities, naturally speaking. But the reason why this response was brought was because the word itself is powerful. The word itself is described as being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And they were preaching not their words, not their wisdom, not their analysis of what was going on, but they came in the name of the God of Israel, bringing the word of God to these people. In other words, it was Jehovah's message. And that sword is applied by the Spirit of God, and it brought the change in the heart and attitude. When we consider the preaching of the word of God, the mouthpiece, the preacher, or the ambassador may be nothing special. In fact, the Lord's servants aren't anything special. They are bringing a message of excellence, and they themselves are nothing better than earthen vessels. 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. When Paul preached the gospel to the church at Corinth, he makes this very point very clearly and very often. In chapter 2 of the first epistle, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul identifies his weakness. Paul recognizes that he wasn't anything special. Paul sees himself as being most unworthy. But yet what he declared to them came to them not in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom, in the power of God. Later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this, "But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things." In other words, his speech, his manner of words was not conforming to the eloquence of Greek philosophers of the time. And so he could have easily been dismissed as being nothing special, but it was the message of God, that was the most important thing. And so when a preacher stands up to preach, it is not the preacher that should have the focus, but the message that comes from the word of God. When you look at the prophet Isaiah, he says this, chapter 55 and verse 11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." And so as you have that message of Haggai and Zechariah coming to these people, it accomplished this great effect in the hearts, particularly as Zerubbabel and Joshua, because this is what God had purposed. This was the design of the Lord. And when the Lord purposes something, it will be accomplished. Now the world will mock and laugh at preaching and think it's well outdated. It's nothing, it's not going to change the world, but it's the ordained means of God for bringing his truth and revelation to this world. And so there is this reaction in the people when the word of God came to them. Now we must make it very clear that whenever we hear the word of God, there will always be a reaction, there will always be a response within us. It may be that it's received and then applied, but it may also be that we reject and we resist the word of God. It may be that we dismiss it as being irrelevant. We may try and apply it to somebody else rather than to ourselves. But whatever reaction we have, there is still a response within our hearts. Even those that perhaps fall asleep in sermons. I'm thankful we don't have many or any in this church that would be in that category, but you go sometimes to churches and they fall asleep, the preacher's hardly started. Well, when they come together to hear the word of God, perhaps they are thinking that it's not very important, so we'll just settle down to have a snooze. No, whenever God's word is preached, there will be a response, there will be a reaction within us. And wonderfully, in the history of the children of Israel, at this particular juncture, they heed and obey the word of God. Many times they've rejected, many times they've dismissed, but in Ezra 5, they obey the command to rise and build. So that is what they're doing. They're building the temple. But we find in verse 3 that no sooner have they started this rebuilding again, that Tatnai this time opposes them. Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shetha, Bozni, and their companions, and they come with this question: who commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall, and what are the names of the men that make this building? It's very likely up until this point, for the past 16 years, that there has been no opposition, or if there had been some kind of opposition, it was pretty negligible. We can see how in Haggai, in his ministry, he is identifying the people as they were very self-centered. They have been able to build their houses. They've made their houses very comfortable. And so if there was opposition, you would think that that would have been stopped as well. But that has continued. But no sooner have they restarted this work than the hindrances and the opposition comes from the enemy. Tatnai, the governor, he's alerted to this venture, and he sets it his business to make sure that this work comes to a halt. He sees the rebuilding as something worrying, and it must be brought to an end. And so we find him coming and demanding to know, who are these people and whose authority do they have to be doing such a thing? We know very clearly and very well that the scriptures are true when they say that there's nothing new under the sun. And if we were to go out into the open air and we found ourselves drawing our attention to ourselves from the authorities, it would be very quick that they might come to us and say, well, who are you? And whose authority do you have to be here? Do you have permission to be standing and preaching where you are? And so we find that in Ezra's time, as in our time, we might have to justify who we are and whose authority we have. We ought to just ask the question, why was Tatnai so concerned about this rebuilding of the temple? Why was it that he wants to write to Darius? Well, it could be that he hated the Jews. It could be that he wanted to see the work stopped and opposed it for no other reason than he was defying God. Well, as you read through his letter, you don't seem to get that suggestion. He's not embellishing what they've said. He's not suggesting that they are guilty of other crimes. Well, it could be that he thinks that by highlighting this, that he will garnish favor with King Darius. He will show himself to be a very loyal patriot. That might be possible. But perhaps the most likely scenario is this, that he's genuinely concerned by what he sees. He genuinely considers what is happening here to be a threat to national security, a threat to the stability of the region, and a threat to the rule by King Darius. What were these people doing? And what is going to come next? You see how he makes references to the way in which great stones are being used in verse 8. And the timber is being laid in the walls. And the work is progressing very fast and is prospering in their hands. He sees it as a threat. He's concerned as to what is going to happen. And so he wants to know who they are and whose authority they have. And he wants to verify that this is the case by sending this letter to King Darius so that search might be made in the records to see whether or not they did have permission to do this given to them by King Cyrus. Now, it is possible for us to have a kind of persecution complex, that we have this feeling that everyone is out to get us. Everyone is the devil in disguise, and they are just trying to hinder and oppose and to cause us harm. We do not dismiss and deny that the devil is very much at work here, but when you think about Tatnai himself, here is a man who probably genuinely believes that what he is doing is the right thing, that he believes that what is happening in Jerusalem is a potential threat. And when we look around and we see the people round about us, we can have that same feeling and think, well, they're just trying to oppose us. They're just trying to hinder our work. Well, perhaps it's a case that they sincerely believe that what they are doing is right. Perhaps they sincerely believe that all religions supposedly reach to God in the same way. They sincerely believe that relationships and marriages, it doesn't matter who it's between and whether it conforms to the biblical standard and design or not, they believe that it's okay to do these things. And so you find that there are these people around who know nothing other than what they have been fed to them from society. Why might this be the case? Well, the prince of the world, the devil, has blinded them. They are believing a lie. They are living a strong delusion. They've been fed what might be called a virtual reality. And it's come to them through very powerful influences, such as media, such as education, such as politicians, and even through the so-called church. And when those that stand for biblical and historic orthodox truth make any kind of stand or have any kind of influence, they're seen with suspicion. And they're seen to be dangerous, and they must be shut down. Not because they're necessarily opposing the Bible or opposing God himself, so they think, but they see what might happen and what might take place. And Tatnai here, he sees these religious people building their temple, and he's very concerned. When we come across people, our neighbours, our friends, our colleagues at work, school, that kind of thing, we have to remember that these people are probably third, maybe fourth generation who have had no knowledge of God, no input regarding the scriptures. They have never been presented with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they do come in contact with it, it seems completely alien to the worldview that has been forced and has been reinforced upon them. And so they can perceive it to be dangerous. And so this is what Tatnai does. He makes this letter and he writes to Darius the king. But we notice a wonderful promise, a wonderful comfort that God gives to his people as to why this work would continue. Verse 5. The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease. What a wonderfully comforting word. The Lord was watching over them. The Lord had that eye of compassion and concern for his people. Now we might say to a child, I've got my eye on you. I'm watching what you're doing. But this isn't the context we have here. This is the eye of concern. This is the eye of protection. This is the eye of the child being, there's the apple of the eye, or the object of love and affection. And so it reminds us that whatever Tatnai does, whatever his companions do, whatever Darius comes to a conclusion over, we find that this work cannot cease because God's eye, God's concern is upon his people. And so he's fully observant of all that is taking place. God had promised via his servant Haggai that they were to rise and build, and he said that he would be with them. And here is the eye of the Lord upon his people. And he is being faithful to his word. Psalm 33 and verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. We might feel at times that the enemy is great, and we can be tempted to think that we are on our own. We may deduce that we have to defend ourselves because the Lord cannot be seen. It can cause us to feel downcast and discouraged, and we think the Lord is not concerned. But the eye of the Lord was upon his people. Notice how the Lord doesn't delegate this responsibility to another, not another human being, not another angel, or not an angel rather, but he himself has his eye upon his people. When oppositions come, and they will come, they may come maliciously, they may come very vehemently, they may come from people who think that they are doing God's will. The Apostle Paul, he was out wanting to put to death and imprison those that were in the way, those that were Christians. He thought he was doing God's will. And we might find that we are facing people like that who think that they are doing that which is right. God has his eye upon his people. And because the eye of the Lord was upon his people, that work could not cease. However hard the enemy tried, they could not be successful in hindering and stopping this work that had begun again. There's divine power at work. You see how suddenly they are now moving quickly and the work is prospering in their hand. Why? Because the eye of God was on his people. And we find that although these letters would be sent to Darius in a fairly unfavorable light, yet God was with his people. Nothing can alter what has been purposed and set in the counsels of eternity. And this is the vision that we need to get hold of again, that we need to have fixed in our minds and our hearts, that what we are engaged in is the Lord's work. Now, we're very small here this evening. We have more here tonight than perhaps we do often on a Lord's Day evening. But yet we have to remember that the work that we're engaged in, it is the Lord's work. Yes, the enemy is fierce. Yes, the opposition is great. Yes, the task seems impossible. Yes, we feel that if it's left down to us, it will cease, it will crumble, it will come to nothing. But the eye of God is on his people. The eye of the Lord is on his church. No matter how hard the enemy tries, we can take heart and fresh courage that the Lord is with his people. The Apostle Peter would write, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And so what a wonderful, comforting reminder that we have there, right in the midst of this chapter, that the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. Well, fourthly, what was the letter that was sent to Darius? It was a very fair letter. There's no suggestion of falsehood in this letter. Tatnai was faithfully stating what he had said and the answer that he had been given. And so when it comes to Darius, it has not been embellished with any kind of falsehood or accusation. Quite different from some of the other letters that would come to the attention of the king later on. But in this letter, we see something of the increasing spirituality, the increasing change in heart and attitude of the children of Israel. When they are asked who they are, their response is this, that they are servants of the God of heaven and earth. Now, this is a potentially very dangerous statement for them to make, because it was normal practice for conquering emperors to impose on the invaded people their own deity. And it would emphasize that their God was superior to the people that they have overwhelmed and taken over. But these returning exiles, they don't say that they are the servants of the God of Israel. They state that they are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Not a single nation, but the God of heaven and earth, the God of all creation. And so, this is a very strong statement to Darius that God, their God, he is the one that must be worshipped. And we see a change in heart and attitude in the people here. All through their history, at various points, they have wanted to be like all the other nations. They have wanted to adopt the other idols and the other deities from the people round about. Solomon, he welcomed all of his wives and brought into the nation the gods that they had as well. But here these people identify that they are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. That is who they belong to, and that is their statement of faith. Furthermore, they make it very clear that when they are asked who they are, that they haven't been asked which God they serve. That's not what they've been asked. But they make it very clear that this is the most important thing. They don't say, well, we are Jews, we are descendants of King David, we follow in the great line of Solomon. No, there's none of that. There's nothing of national identity, familial identity, political identity, or even occupational identity. The identity that they have is in their covenantal relationship with the God of heaven and earth. And so, when we look at ourselves, what is the thing that identifies us? What is our principal identifier? Well, I trust that it is that we are the servant of the Most High God. We notice also their confession. They don't hide behind the fact as to why they're in this situation. They're not trying to skirt around the issues. They make it very clear that they have sinned, that they've broken God's law, and God is angry with them in verse 12. They've been taken into captivity by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and the reason the city has been destroyed is because of their sin. And so they don't gloss over their sin. Neither do they glory in their sin, but they make it very clear that they are where they are because of their rebellion to this God of heaven and earth. When we come in contact with people in the world, we must be very careful that whilst we make it very clear that we are God's people, we are Christians, we are following the Lord Jesus Christ, that we do not give the impression that we are any different to them by nature. We have that same heart that they have. We are have the ability to commit great indescribable evils, but we are what we are only by the grace of God. It's only because what Christ has done in our hearts that we can say that we are going to heaven, that our sins have been forgiven. And so all the praise will go to the Lord. And here they also make it very clear that they are not doing their own thought, they are not going about their own business on their own, it's their own plans and that's such like. They are here because of the providence of God, in that God has moved Cyrus to send them home, and they are being obedient to that command to rebuild the temple. And so this invites Tatnai to make a request to Darius that a search should be made in the royal records. Well, give a little preview as to what will happen in chapter 6. You may think, well, this was an unhelpful hindrance on the account of Tatnai. They could have done without this kind of difficulty. Well, had they not had this difficulty, they would not have had the blessings of chapter 6, where Darius confirms what Cyrus has said, and he gives them a further incentive and a further encouragement to speed up this work and to help them in what they have to do. And so we see the wonderful way in which even oppositions and hindrances are used by God for the furtherance and for the promotion of the gospel and the growth of the church. And so the work does not cease because the eye of the Lord was on his people. The Lord is going to turn an opposition into an encouragement, and his work does not cease. When we think about the church, we look out and we can be very depressed. It looks small. It feels weak. And we would say, well, we can testify and we can agree with those statements. Yet we must remember that the eye of the Lord is upon his church. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The future for the Lord's people, the future for the church, it may be difficult today, but its future is glorious. May we remember, may we be encouraged that the eye of the Lord is on his people. Amen.